I'm glad you were able to come, despite the Wembley activities. I know it's been difficult for some, but you've come here at last, and we're going to enjoy your company, and I hope you will all find this time a period of blessing and a time of fellowship. Now, before we actually commence by the singing the first hymn, I have a couple of communications here. One is from Dan Kimball. He came over from America and attended the Wednesday meetings, and I think Mr. Allen has found that there's a bond strung up between him and us, and he is making tremendous progress in the study of the Word. And he sent this card to us. "I am in Bethlehem right now. I've spent the last few days in Jerusalem, and before that I stayed in Tel Aviv and visited Joppa. I go to kibbutz office tomorrow. The past 2 days I went up the Mount of Olives. At the day's end I would watch the sun set over Jerusalem," which was quite thrilling. "I'll keep in touch, Dan." There's quite a friendly little note wishing us well at this meeting. And here's one from Australia, from Cliff Hollard. "Dear Alan, to all at Wilson Street Chapel of the Open Book, greetings, and wishing all a happy and a blessed time of joy and fellowship in the Lord for Foundation Day 1985. We here shall be waiting eagerly for a tape of the afternoon and evening services, whilst our earnest prayers are with you. Cliff Hollard, Australia." Excuse my throat, I seem to have developed something. That must be the London air, I think. Not like this at home. Now, shall we open the meeting with hymn number 11? Hymn number 11. "Saviour, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found, and every place is hallowed ground." Number 11. going to ask Mr. Joe Foster, to lead us in prayer. And after him, I will ask Mr. Errol Palmer, if he will read to us the scriptures from the fourth chapter of John. So first of all, Mr. J. Foster, and then Mr. E. Palmer.
Loving Heavenly Father, we think of Thee today, especially the gathering of all Thy people in this little chapel. We can feel the power of prayer that pulls us all together. We can feel all those who have gone before, teaching us Thy word, the truth of Thy word, that brings us to the shelter of the one body. We thank Thee for knowing these wonderful things that guide our lives. We would ask Thy blessing on all those who would like to be here with us and who can only share with us in that power of prayer. May we pray for them, succor and uphold them, and bring them into Thine everlasting keeping. Be with each one of us now, with all those who are teaching us Thy word. Open our eyes, our understanding, our hearts, our minds, into the full knowledge and the acknowledgement of Thy Son, our Saviour. May our lives express the things that we have learned. May we go forth from here filled with that fullness that filleth all in all. Fill our hearts with happiness and joy in that knowledge, and may we ever be mindful of Thee, for our dear Lord's sake. Amen.
It's to be John chapter 4, verse 1 to 24. When, therefore, the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to the city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Joseph's well was there. Jesus therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat there by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest a drink of me, who am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, Give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep, from where thou hast that there was living water. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and drank from it himself, and his sons, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman said unto him, Sir, give me of this water that I thirst not, neither come here to draw. Jesus said unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom that now speak, who thou now hast is not thy husband. Thou hast said thus truly. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship? Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when you shall neither in this mountain nor at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship ye know not, and that we know that our worship for the salvation is of the Jews. For the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth.
Now shall we continue our praise by singing hymn number 100. Hymn number 100. Sorry, I haven't quite got it. Oh, here it is. Son of God, with joy we praise thee on the Father's throne above. All thy wondrous work displays thee, full of grace and full of love. Lord, accept our adoration, for our sins there once were slain. Through thy blood we have salvation, and with thee we soon shall reign. Number 100.
Thank you.
may be interested to know what is the time, in case you have to rush off to catch trains or anything like that. That clock is at least 5 minutes slow. So if you look at the time, just imagine the clock be pushed on another 5 minutes, and it's quite 5 minutes slow, rather more, I think. Now, the next item is the chairman's remarks, with brackets, 5 minutes. So I have to keep my remarks short and, if possible, to the point. The only things, the only words I would ask you to try to remember is a very short passage. It's an extract from a verse. Paul thanked God and took courage. Six words, that's all. Paul thanked God and took courage. It's in verse 15 of chapter 28 of the Acts, and it goes, the full verse reads like this: "And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom, when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage." If we look at it in three stages, there's Paul's past experiences, his present experiences, and his future. If we look at the immediate past, we look at chapter 27, where we have the record of the shipwreck. There were over 200 people on the ship, and they lost everything except their lives. They're all saved, they're all preserved, but everything was lost. All the freight in the ship, everything, all gone, but they were preserved. So Paul knew what it was to go through a harrowing experience, but the Lord told him that all the lives on the ship would be saved, and he told them that. And he went on in faith, and he came through. And then when he came near to Rome, to the three taverns, and this other place called Appia Forum, the brethren came to greet him. And didn't that cheer Paul? After all his past experiences and all the suffering he had endured, he was so grateful to those brethren who came to greet him and to help. So he thanked God for that greeting. He thanked God for those brethren who came to see him, and that gave him courage. But we know the future of Paul. There was a prison experience for him. But not only was the experience of being in prison, there was the prison ministry. He had a ministry to perform. So from that prison, although he was suffering there and in chains, out came the message which went round the world, the prison ministry. So whatever sufferings Paul had in the future, and we believe he had to give his life in the end, yet there was that marvellous ministry which we can read about today in the prison epistles. Now then, what about ourselves? As we look back, we will not go so far as to say that we have suffered shipwreck, but we have suffered grievous losses in the immediate past. Much of our hopes of the arrangements we had made and plans we had arranged for the future were wrecked. But when we were up against it, the brethren came and greeted us. Our friends in Scotland, Barry and Marjorie Marple, they've helped us for 10 years in the cassette ministry. And Barry has come forward to be our treasurer for the Brian Forward movement. And then Alan Schofield and his wife, they have come forward to take over the work of the distribution of the literature. And so, whatever sufferings and sad experiences we have had in the past, we rejoice that the brethren have come forward, and we thank God, and we take courage. If we look forward to the future, Paul had a trying time, a prison experience. We don't know what our future is going to be, but we are sure of this, that there is a ministry to be maintained. A message, the prison ministry of Paul, is still to be carried on. It is still for us to do our utmost to make this message known. We want to carry on the good work which has been started, and which we believe it is the purpose of God for this message, which is contained in the prison epistles, to be continued in this day and age. So, whatever disappointments there may be in the future, whatever sufferings we may be called upon to endure, we can thank God, we can take courage, and by His grace we can endeavour to be faithful to maintain the ministry which He has committed to us, that we may hold fast the former sound words, and we may still minister that word which He has given to us to pass on to others. Let us then thank God this afternoon for all that He has done, and take courage, and by His grace may we be faithful to the trust which has been placed on our shoulders. May the Lord bless us. Now, the next hymn is number 111, and during the singing of this hymn, the offering will be received. 111, Father of mercies, in thy word, what endless glory shines, forever be thy name adored for these celestial lines.
Be thy name. first verse again, just to give our friends a little time to finish the collection.
To remind you of what's happened in the last 12 months regarding the BPT. But I might just go over one or two points to refresh your memory, if you need any refreshing. In the past 12 months, Sheila and myself have moved down into the south after living all our lives in Preston, but in the Lancashire area. And we moved down south to take on the work of distribution secretary and treasurer of the Brehon Publishing Trust. And we all know the reasons for that change, so we'll not go into that. But we immediately started work under the guidance of Fred and Grace Ralph on the work of distribution and reprints. And believe you me, when we started to open the books and when we started to look at the records and we started to assess the problems that the trouble had brought about, we were faced with a pretty big task. And yeah, eventually we got some sort of organisation in the work. And eventually we got several books and pamphlets reprinted. I just might remind you what they were. We got the book, This Prophecy. Now, that was already in the proofreading stage when we took over. But it was such an immense job that by the time it arrived at our responsibility, Fred and Grace had to proofread the final galleys, the final print before it went into the book form. And that was an immense task. Eventually, that was printed and is now on the shelf. We also have the bound volumes of the Brehon Expositor, number 30 to 32, 33 to 35, and volume 52, reprinted in one volume. So that's three separate volumes. This has been a very expensive operation, but fortunately, we have great financial support from Mr. Oscar Baker and the American Friends. We then continued with the reprints and we got the pamphlets Why Berean Done, Usefulness at the Expense of Faithfulness, which Fred and I printed ourselves, and then the booklets What is a Christian and Right Division, which had just come into our possession now. And in the final work of collating and stapling that little booklet. Now the small book, The Early Centuries and the Truth, is now at the printers. That also had gone out of print. And once again, Fred and Grace proofread that one, checked it out once more. So this very high cost of printing and binding, plus the time factor, still leaves at least four books out of print. And this we ought to correct as soon as possible. There are also several books in the pipeline, written by Mr. Stuart Allen,
which will have to be tackled as soon as possible. So you can see, the past 12 months has been pretty hectic. Now you all have had the annual report, and the bottom line isn't too bad, but you'll all be aware that the sales over the past 12 months have dropped dramatically. You don't need to be an accountant to see that. Now we all know why this was, this has come about. There are several factors, and they were all beyond our control. There was nothing we could do about that. You can't hold a pistol to people's heads and go about and force them to buy. There's a lot of confusion about it this time, a lot of uncertainty, and a lot of distress amongst our readers. Some of the letters we've had show very much indeed what this distress has caused. We had one the other day that, even after 12 months, we had one the other day saying that he no longer wanted to be an expositor or any other of our literature due to this trouble. Well, there's nothing you can do about that. I wrote back to him and thanked him for his past support and tried to put him in the picture because he got a completely false idea of what had gone on. So I tried to put him in the picture of what the facts were. But I'm pleased to report that the first 3 months of this year there has been an improvement, and a fairly considerable improvement in sales in relation to what was going on last year. And I must say, well, there will be a few red faces now, because I've got to thank Mr. Foster for his advertising, which has brought some benefit. Not an awful lot, but it has brought some benefit. And to those faithful friends of this blessed truth who have stood by us over this very difficult period. Now, I've been in this truth long enough not to make silly predictions. But what I can say is this, that the efforts will continue, unabated, to make known this truth of this special calling. And those of us who see this calling know that it is a special calling, and we shall make known this truth through the printed page. And I must thank the people who have given very generous support to this work over this period through their donations. I'm not going to name names, but you'd be quite amazed at the generosity of a lot of our members of the body have been over the past 12 months. And I'd like to give credit to those people. Now, I know I shall get into trouble for saying the following, but I think it ought to be said. And I should like to say a special thanks, and have this special thanks put on record, for the work and the devotion and the long hours that Fred and Grace Ralph have put in, and Sheila and me are very, very appreciative for all their help. I can honestly say that there was a very great danger of the BPT folding up if it had been left purely to Sheila and me at this time. Fred and Grace have been absolutely marvellous, and have worked long hours with great dedication. And their experience in the work has been invaluable. Now the Lord has brought us through a very difficult period. But the truth is still intact. And let us pray for strength and ability, patience, wisdom and love to handle these precious truths in the coming days. somebody said, well, the baby isn't dead, but it's had a long, long time in intensive care, hasn't it? And I'm sure that as long as this tube goes, it will need to be in intensive care, because it'll have to be watched. It'll have to be monitored. It will have to be looked after and supervised. Because unless we do keep our fingers on the pulse, and unless we do pray for strength and ability and wisdom, the evil one will seek to erode something of these precious truths until eventually it will be unrecognizable from the truth that brought us out of traditionalism. So let us thank God as we look back over the past 12 months. As I say, the annual report sales were very disappointing. But you know, when you're down, you can only go one way, and that's up. And we're beginning to recover. And we do thank you all for your splendid support and for your prayers and your thoughts. So we look forward to the coming year, to this year that we're already in and involved with, for better results. But you know, results are only, I believe, assessed by the impact that the literature has on the individual heart and mind. And if we can only bring one more believer into these precious truths that we hold dear, then a whole year's work will have been worthwhile. Thank you.
Well, now, it's my great pleasure to ask Mr. Fred Relf to speak to us. He has been distribution secretary for many years, and now he is doing a great deal of work in preparing the books and the brain expositor too for the printers. So he has done a tremendous job for us over the years, and we're very grateful to him for his agreement to speak to us this afternoon.
Two callings, if you like. An earthly and a heavenly, a spiritual. And I want to run through as far as I can through the scriptures this afternoon. Going as far as I can, if I have to cut it short, well, I shall. Would you turn with me to Galatians 4:29? Galatians 4:29. Now the Apostle Paul is speaking about the two parties here, those who belong to the heavenly Jerusalem, those that are part of the earthly calling, the earthly Jerusalem, and this conflict that exists between them. And he says in verse 29, But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, so it is now. And you go on to Matthew 10. Go back, rather, to Matthew 10. The Lord himself said in verses 34 onwards, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace but a sword. For I come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and the man's foes shall be of those of his own household. This is unfortunate, is it not? I'm going to show, some of you may be new to the chapels this afternoon, and if you've not heard of Lower Armi, Israel being Lower Armi, you soon will. This is a statement of Hosea 2:9. Where Hosea, the God says, call his name Lo Ami, for they are not my people. I am not their God. They are not my people, and I shall not be their God. The word Ami, am, the root word, people means to gather together. It's God's intention right from the beginning to gather together, but discord sets in. We shall look, I'll come back to this word am. We find the first word, the first occurrence is unity. Thereafter the word people is associated only with the earthly people all the way until we go through the New Testament, where the Greek word is laos, until we come to the last occurrence. But we'll come to that a little later on. This, unfortunately, Deuteronomy 14 verse 2, he says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." But unfortunately, you see, what this is the trouble. And this is what I hope to show as we go through rapidly taking from Adam onwards various facets of the scripture, so that we shall see all the way through the scripture this same factor creeping in. Lack of faith, unbelief, it leads to disobedience, and then enmity. Let's take first of all Adam, whether he was real or not, there's arguments about that. But you see, you must learn the lesson from scripture. Adam, I know, was faced with a difficult choice, one which faces us all at some time or another, an earthly choice, an earthly decision. Eve was deceived, but Adam was not, so we read. And he had a difficult choice. Shall he obey what God said? Or shall he go with the woman, with his wife whom he loved, or the woman whom he loved? Unfortunately, lack of faith, lack of trust, possibly God would have found an answer. I'm sure that God would have found an answer to the question, to the problem. But no, lack of faith, lack of trust in God leads to disobedience. Consequently loses the inheritance. Factor that creeps in over and over again. Cain and Abel. Now they must have known from what their parents, they must have known that it's no good covering yourself with an apron of leaves. It must be a covering of skins, there must be a shedding of blood. Abel knew it, there's no doubt. Whether Cain thought that as a gardener his offering ought to be accepted, it was as good as Abel's, I don't know. Or whether he was just willfully disobedient. But God is very patient. God says, look, Cain, in Genesis 4, verse 7, Genesis 4, verse 7, he says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And in the margin, if you've got a margin, you'll read, shalt thou not have the excellency? Cain had the choice. Here's a case of the enmity arising, well, I'm going ahead a little bit. Cain has a choice for the excellency. He disobeys. God is patient and says, look, there's a sin offering light at the door, you know. If you take that, that will be you shall have the excellency. You will be accepted. But he refused. The result, banishment. And that leads downwards to enmity between, in the first instance in the scripture, of enmity between brethren, the righteous man and the unfaithful man. Now we come to the first occurrence of this word am in Genesis 11 verse 6. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. This is the first occurrence of this word, people. Nearly always translated people, sometimes neighbor, and similar words, and sometimes used in other senses, such as the ants are a busy people. But after this, one occurrence, it's used almost solely of the one people, people of Israel. Until we come to the last reference in Revelation. The Lord said, behold, the people is one. They have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Now, from here we have a unity of the people before nations were created, before God divided them. Here we have a unity. But in Romans 1, we see what happened. Refusing to believe the evidence of the Creator, not wishing to retain God in their knowledge, they refuse to believe the evidence of the Creator, and the steps lead downwards. If you read Romans 1, they finish up by believing the lie. So what alternative God has? But to whether it's symbolic or for practical reasons, they had to be divided. And so, as a result of this unbelief and disobedience, division, separation comes in once again. See the pattern all the way through the scripture, repeating itself. Then we come to Abraham. You don't need me to tell you the story of Abraham, how he was told by God, he received a vision to go out and a promise of an earthly inheritance, a land that his seed would be a nation, a people, and receive a land. But by the time Abraham gets into the land, his faith has been exercised, his understanding enlightened, he finds that there's something better than a heavenly promise of heavenly hope, heavenly calling, an earthly hope. He sees that he gets a vision from God of a heavenly hope and better things. Now, Hebrews 11, it may be that this expectation may even go back as far as Abel. Enoch, we read, was translated, and when we read in the New Testament of those who are translated in the kingdom of the Son of His love, it doesn't necessarily mean to say that Enoch went to heaven, but he was possibly translated into a better hope. Better conditions. But anyhow, to come back to Abraham, he found now that there were things better than the earthly calling. Unfortunately, he took Lot with him. Abraham is quite content now to be a tent dweller, unlike Cain and Nimrod and so on, who built cities. Abraham doesn't even want to build a house, content to dwell in a tent, now that he has his vision set on higher things. But Lot, evidently, we read that there was strife between Lot's herdmen and Abraham's herdmen, but I think it went a little bit deeper than that. And I should think that Lot wasn't satisfied with being a tent dweller. He had his eyes on the city, the bright lights of the city. And strife comes in again between brethren, you see it? Unfortunately. And the significant statement when they separated, Lot went down to Sodom and Gomorrah. Now we come to Israel, the people themselves. When they were, they came out of Egypt, all redeemed. Don't forget, they were all redeemed. A nation born in one night, just as the new nation, when the Lord returns, a new nation, a new people, a believing people, will be born in one day in Revelation. In Exodus 3, let's look at Exodus 3. The Lord said in verse 8, I am come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, etc., etc. Seven times the Lord repeats that promise of bringing them into a good land, the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. But he didn't. Does God change his mind? Well, yes, he has to sometimes. Not for reasons of his own, because of this sin of unbelief. When we get to Numbers 14, return with to Numbers 14. When they bring back the report of this good land, they murmur. Now this people had murmured and grumbled time and time again. But there had been no question of the promise being withheld from them. But as soon as they murmur against the inheritance, you note this, as soon as they murmur against the inheritance, the Lord says, that's enough. You're not going in. Their iniquity was pardoned. Numbers 14, Moses says in verse 19, pardon, I beseech, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. But, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, etc. But that's not all. In verses 8 and 9, the two who brought back a good report of the land, who valued it and exhorted them to go in, what happens? In verse 10, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones. You see the steps. You see this constant theme. Those that speak of the goodly inheritance, speak well of it, look forward to it, they find themselves at enmity with their brethren. Moses and Aaron in Numbers 20. Can we look at Numbers 20? A few pages on. You would have thought that they would have gone in. But in verse 12, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron. You see, this is this little worm of unbelief. The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. I know that Moses and Aaron, of course Moses, and particularly Moses, undoubtedly will stand in his lot, but as a type, because He evidently thought that it wasn't sufficient to strike, to speak to the rock, that he had to strike it. They disobeyed. Unbelief, lack of faith, disobedience. They lose the inheritance. The next instance is Saul, who loses his crown. In 1 Samuel 9, don't forget, the Lord chose Saul. In verse 17, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, Behold the man whom I spake to thee of. This man, this same, shall reign over my people. And he was quite a humble man too, because we read that when they came to make him king, he was hiding among the stuff. But you see, vanity and pride and these earthly things rose up, and it spoiled him. And that this humbleness and this meek nature left him. And here we get an instance of where God changed his mind. In chapter 15. He says in verse 11, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he is turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieves Samuel. What happens? The man whom the Lord does choose in his place, David, enmity again between the two, seeks his life. Isn't it a sordid story that's running all the way through this book from beginning to end? When we come to the New Testament, Matthew, some of you may know that there are types in the four Gospels. Some people say the four Gospels should be one. If you try to put them together, it's a hopeless task. There are four aspects, and Matthew is shown as the king and the type of lion. Get the lion of the tribe of Judah later in Revelation. Incidentally, just going off the tangent for a little while, David is the type of the lion of the tribe of Judah, but he was a man of blood. When you come to the Revelation, but David was a compassionate man, loving man for his own. Could weep tears over his own, but he was a man of blood, a warrior. This is the type of the Lord in the Revelation. He who cometh from Bozrah with his garments dyed in blood, rudeth in Zion with his enemies round about. And yet, when John, who's going to open the seals, open the book, the judgments? The lion of the tribe of Judah. But when John sees him, it's a lamb. To John, it's a lamb. See the two aspects. To his own, a lamb, but to the enemies, the lion. But that's by the way. In Matthew, we have the lion, the kingdom, that kingdom which was lost and handed over to the Gentiles under Nebuchadnezzar. At last the time comes when the Messiah, the true king, presents himself. Absalom and Adonijah, whichever way you want to pronounce it, they had 50 men to run. When they tried to possess the crown of David, had 50 men to run before them. the Lord had one, John the Baptist, and he came, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And later on, the Lord follows that in Matthew 5. From that time forth, he began to preach, kingdom of heaven is at hand. But by the time you get to Matthew 11, first of all, it's obvious that the people have rejected him. And he says in Matthew 11, it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah. Woe unto you. He says, this generation, in 11:16, whereunto shall I liken this generation? Woe unto you, it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for you. In chapter 12, it's obviously that the leaders have rejected him. In verse 14, Pharisees go out, held a council against him, how they might destroy him. And they accuse his miracles in verse 24 of being done by the prince of devils, by Satan, by Beelzebub. Enmity, once again, against this righteous one. Of course, Matthew 13, as you well know, because he cannot speak to the people plainly and tell them the facts and speak to them plainly about the kingdom, he speaks in parables. And the truth of the kingdom becomes a secret to be revealed to his disciples only. Now when we come to, finally of course, the result is that this Messiah, this one who was the promised king, is rejected and crucified. But they have a second chance during the Acts of the Apostles. I'm going through this very, very quickly. Some of you, it may be ground which is rather unfamiliar. But we can't enlarge too deeply upon it this afternoon, the time available. There's a second chance. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1, verse 6, starts off with the kingdom. After 40 days instruction, they say to him, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, it's clear why the Lord could say neither yes or no. It all depended on what was the response, whether this repentance, change of mind, turn round, would come to pass. But nevertheless, Peter and the 12 stand up, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, prophecies of Joel, and the signs which were the first fruits, he said, well look, these are only the first fruits, these were not drunk, what will the kingdom be like when, if these are just the first fruits that you see? But Peter and John are beaten, imprisoned, what's the response? Stephen, in chapter 7, is murdered and put to death. Now there's some that say that two callings cannot run together. There must only be one. Peter goes out. The Apostle Paul comes in, don't you see? Apostle Paul now comes in and he ministers to two callings. One, heavenly Jerusalem, Galatians, at least he can speak to them and say, look, don't go back to the types and shadows, to them it was wrong, for they belonged to the heavenly calling. But at the same time, and occasionally, he ministered, not forgetting that the earthly hope of the kingdom had not yet been cancelled, and he could say, God hath not cast away his people, God forbid. But to them, the promises, the covenants, and all the things that belong to the earthly promise, no, it's not finished. And he could say in Acts 26, when he stood before Agrippa, I'm here, I'm accused for the promises of God made to our fathers. So while he ministered, he began to minister to the heavenly calling, in which, you remember, he says, there is no Jew or Gentile, no male or female. That heavenly calling, heavenly Israel, Israel of the Spirit, can comprise Jew or Gentile. But at the same time, he even took a vow and brought, oh, I don't know whether it was a vow of, this is a bit of a mystery to me, why Paul himself should go back, and whether it was a vow of a Nazarite or not, I don't know. Perhaps Mr. Allen may be able to enlighten us on that. But not necessarily a Nazarite, but he did, and brought the usual offerings which were required, and the shaving ahead after the period of the vow had finished. But, nevertheless, by the way, here we have two callings, if you can see it, two callings running side by side. One, for those that can see it, the heavenly, but still, the earthly hope for those people to whom it was still open, if they would but repent. But the last chance, as we preach here, is at Acts 28, when for the last time the sentence of blindness and deafness, first spoken of in Isaiah 6, is preached to this people, and that they can't see and they can't hear, so they go out in what we call judicial blindness. Now this comes to our present day of grace, and this question as to whether there can be only one calling or two. Either everybody, whether they believe it or not, are in this new hope which is revealed to the Apostle Paul, the mystery, secret, not revealed, not made known before, or there are two callings again. Well, we know that right from the beginning, the Apostle Paul, when he ministered this new calling, he could say towards the end of his course, all in Asia are turned away from me. We have very little record of any understanding of this truth of the mystery. In fact, today, those of us who preach it, it is called ultra-dispensationalism. They try to prevent us from selling our books. They can be very hostile toward us, simply because we're trying to make known what is this wonderful calling. It's unbelief again. Now, I ask you, throughout the Old Testament and throughout new revelation, God has been seeking to dwell with men, he says, to dwell with men. But here we have a calling where a company are to dwell with him, not with men on the earth, but to dwell with him in heaven's holiest of all. It is my belief that in Ephesians 1, it's necessary to believe in the prior hope. Having believed that prior hope, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, you may not agree with that. You may not agree that it's necessary to believe it, to accept it, and that all Christians today are members of this church, which is his body, but I cannot feel with all the evidence of the scriptures that anyone who registers any lack of faith or trust or hope in a calling is always rejected. And I can't feel that this would not apply to this most high calling that we have today. So that's why we say and we preach that John's gospel has a place today for people, for those who have life, who are believers, who are brethren. They are redeemed, same as Israel were. But their mind is not set on those things which belong to that sphere which is in heaven's holiest of all. Now, forgive me for a moment. It's been said that John's Gospel is a Jewish book. Forgive me for rushing through these things. I'm trying to get right through as briefly as possible. It's been said that John's Gospel is a Jewish book because the Jews looked for signs. Signs belong to Jews. John's Gospel contains the signs. True enough, if a Jew comes to John's Gospel, he has the signs. But a Gentile, if he comes to John's Gospel, he reads that God so loved the world. He reads that he's the Saviour of the world, that he's the light of the world. But there's more than that. When we read John 4, when the Lord sat on the well at Samaria, Samaritan woman had a problem. She said, "Our fathers say that in this mountain men should worship, but you Jews say Jerusalem is the place that men should worship." And the Lord looks right down the ages. In this gospel, John's, he looks right down the ages, or to the time in the future, when all unity will at last be achieved and all this disunity and the discord and enmity. He says, God is spirit. The hour cometh and now is. In verse 23, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. But in the meantime, worshippers will worship in this mountain. They will worship in Jerusalem. When we come to the next step, which is the millennium, the 1,000-year reign on earth, the day of grace is over. This men say to them, "Oh, why God? Why does God allow this? Or why doesn't He step in?" And somebody was saying earlier this afternoon, because man has a free will. But the time will come during that 1,000-year reign when that will end, when the men will not be able to say what they please, when it will be a putting down of enemies, when they must worship at Jerusalem. They must come up to worship at Jerusalem, when there will be the types and shadows. The temple that the Antichrist defiled with his images, they've been trying to get images into the temple right back in Israel's early days, that he will succeed. That has got to be removed and replaced by that glorious temple given, illustrated in Ezekiel 40-48, and we've got the types and shadows, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the trespass offerings, and the tables and the chambers and the order for the sacrifices. What are they doing going back to types and shadows? Well, Israel have got to see what the types and shadows mean. The nations have got to be taught the types and shadows. The Lord said, look, not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away till all is fulfilled. I myself look forward to the day when I shall see. We can understand something of the types and shadows now, but I shall look over the battlements of heaven and look down and rejoice to see the way in which all the types and shadows of the Old Testament are fulfilled and brought to light in all their fullness, until at last the time will come when types and shadows will have done their job, when men will perhaps begin to understand the heavenly things, the things of the Spirit. The types and shadows can pass away, and the heavenly Jerusalem, this heavenly company, can now come down into a new earth, new heavens, new earth, and continue the work now, without types and shadows, of bringing to the peoples of this world things of the Spirit, the heavenly things, the things of God, the true things. But in the meantime, there are so many that must have, even today, they must have their traditions, their ordinances, their types and shadows. It's wrong for us to try to harm them or to hurt them if they need them. Must be patient, must not be impatient with them. During the millennium, we read in the last word of Ezekiel is, the Lord is there. Zion is the type of the millennial reign. Zion, you remember, was not captured until David and the mighty men, overcomers, got up in the gutter. And afterwards, in 2 Corinthians 11, I think it is, we read after Job and the mighty men got up through the gutter. We read then of the first three and the 30. You see the overcomers again. Zion is the type of the... Now, I mustn't go on too long. Of this overcoming. Zion is the type of the reign of David. Of warfare. But the time is going to come, praise God, when it will be Solomon's reign. Have you ever wondered why it is that David allowed Adonijah, who sought the throne, to live, Shimei, Joab, always rebelling against the king. Shimei rebelled against the king. Adonijah sought the throne. They were allowed to live. But not when Solomon came to the throne. All enemies must be removed. It must be a time of peace. There will be a time of peace. Blessed be God. Well, I think I tried, as far as possible, to run through the word from beginning to end and open it out like a map for you so that you can see the broad picture and all the uncertainty, the confusion, and the enmity that exists today. Oh, sorry. One last reference. Revelation 21. I have forgot this word am in the Old Testament. Now, laos in the New. 21. Then John sees a new heaven and a new earth. And this is the last reference. Now we're back to peoples. Peoples being one. I heard at verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his peoples. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Well, blessed be God. Glory to his name, that the time will come when all this peace and unity will at last be restored. Amen.
Thank you very much, Fred, for your
address. You've certainly given us plenty to think about, and you've covered a wide ground. But it is wonderful to get a bird's eye view of God's plan and where we are today in that plan. And I want to thank Alan too for his report. It wasn't any worse for waiting for it. I think it must have improved with keeping. So anyhow, thank you very much indeed. Thank you for your report and for all the work you're doing and your wife. Shall we close with hymn number 78? Lamp of our feet, whereby we trace our path when wont to stray, stream from the fount of heavenly grace, brook by the traveller's way. Number 78.
Thank you.